Well, let's turn to John and chapter 18. John and chapter 18. And if you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 1086, so I'm sure by now you all know where to find John's Gospel. John chapter 18, then, and we're going to read the first 14 verses. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. Interestingly, you might have thought that Judas would have left by this time, wouldn't you? They'd have kissed him and ran. But no, he's still hanging around. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Well, we thank God for the reading of his precious word. At the Thursday evening communion service over Easter, I said that we were going to have a long Easter, or an extended Easter. And I think in some ways that is going to be the case, because we've arrived at a point in John whereby we're going to be considering in detail the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We're going to be in these verses now for a number of weeks. So it's going to be an extended Easter for us. The event of the crucifixion is the climactic event in the life and ministry of Jesus, isn't it? This is what he came into the world for, to die. Contrary to the views of some, he was not surprised, trapped, or tricked by any of the events that we're going to look at that led to his death. No, he came into the world in order to die. And he knew that he would be put to death. John 12, 30-33. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Indeed, God planned the death of Jesus. Listen to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So nothing of what we're going to read over the coming weeks is going to take Jesus by surprise. He knows that he's come into the world in order to die. Now at this particular point, I want to remind us the very purpose of John's Gospel. I know that I've mentioned this a number of times in the past, but I think it may be helpful once again just to remind us why John wrote this Gospel. John chapter 20 and verse 31. "But these are written," the miracles of Jesus, the signs and wonders that he performed, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This gospel was written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John is writing with a view to showing us not so much the humanity of Jesus, but the deity of Jesus. Have you noticed in John's Gospel that we're not provided with too many details regarding what went on in the garden? Yeah, we don't learn in John's Gospel about the sorrow or the anguish of Jesus. We don't learn about those sweat drops of blood that dropped to the ground. That's because John is not so concerned to portray the humanity of Jesus. John is concerned to portray the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Jesus. He wants to show us that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, the Word made flesh. Now, if you look at verse 12 of John chapter 18, you will see that Jesus is arrested and bound and brought to the religious authorities. This doesn't seem to portray the greatness and glory of Jesus, does it? Indeed, it seems to spell weakness. This is humiliating for the Son of God. And yet, as we look at these verses this morning, I believe we do indeed see the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ shining forth from these verses. And I want to show you how that is so. I want to say four things about the Lord Jesus and his greatness. But firstly, I want you to see the greatness of his courage. The greatness of his courage. Now, Jesus has finished praying in the upper room. And he and his disciples have left the upper room, and they have gone to this olive grove. Mark is a bit more specific. He talks about them going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Literally, olive press. This was a place that Jesus and his disciples were very familiar with. It was a place that Jesus often went to in order to escape the crowds and to be quiet. And to pray and talk with his disciples. He frequently went there, and Judas knew that. And Jesus knew that Judas knew that, and that's the point, isn't it? He went to the very place where he knew that Judas would be able to locate him. You see, his hour or his time had come. And we read here of how Judas came to the grove, verse 3, guiding a detachment of soldiers or a cohort. We're talking about 600 soldiers, maybe a few less, maybe a few more, but that's what the commentators seem to suggest, Roman soldiers. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, basically temple pleased. Don't know how many of them were likely to have made their way to the grove. But you've got a large group of people coming to the garden, and we read at the end of verse 3 that they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. You know, they came thinking that there might be difficulties, that they might encounter a fight. They came anticipating that the disciples of Jesus would endeavor to defend him. Wonder why they came carrying the torches and lanterns, though. You see, it would have been a full moon. The whole sky would have been lit up. I believe the reason they brought the torches and lanterns was because they anticipated that Jesus would be hiding somewhere in the garden, perhaps behind a tree or within a bush, and they would need these lanterns in order to find him. But Jesus didn't hide. He went to them. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. You know, in verse 1, it says that Jesus and his disciples crossed the Kidron Valley. I'm told that there was a little stream at the bottom of this valley. And as Jesus crossed it, do you know what he most likely saw in this stream? Well, the answer is blood. You see, this was the time of Passover, and there would have been thousands of people in Jerusalem. Thousands of animals would have been sacrificed. That would have meant a lot of blood. This is terrible. It's difficult and perhaps not very nice, really, for us in the 21st century to sort of think about these sorts of things. But lots and lots of blood would have been shed, and it all needed to go somewhere. And the commentators tell me that there was a channel that ran to this particular stream. And so the likelihood is that as Jesus crossed this stream, he saw the blood. And it would have been a difficult and painful reminder that in the hours that followed, it would be his blood that was shed as the Passover lamb. We might say there was every reason to run away, but Jesus didn't run away, did he? He went to the very place where he knew his betrayer would find him, and when the mob came, he went out to meet them. And that spells courage, doesn't it? The courage of our Savior. He set his face towards the cross. He was determined that he should shed his precious blood there upon the cross. So firstly this morning, I want you to see the greatness of his courage. But secondly, I want you to see the greatness of his power. "Who is it that you want?" Jesus says to this crowd that has come to arrest him. "Jesus of Nazareth," verse 5, they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," look what we read here. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That's remarkable. You see, here are all these men, big men, no doubt, strong men. They have swords in their hands, and Jesus simply speaks, and they draw back and fall to the ground. Why did that happen? Well, some have suggested that it happened because they were kind of taken by surprise, that they were caught on the back foot, so to speak. But I don't really think that's why. I think the reason this happened was because Jesus only had to speak, and such was his power and authority that this happened. See, Jesus is the one who speaks to the winds and the waves, and they obey him. Jesus was the one at the very beginning who said, "Let the light shine," and the light shone. Now, I don't know whether what I'm about to say is significant or not. You'll have to weigh what I'm saying up carefully and determine whether or not you're going to run with it. But throughout John's Gospel, we have seen Jesus making himself known as the great I Am. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. I am the way and the truth and the life. And in declaring himself as the great I Am, he's declaring himself to be God. God revealed himself in the book of Exodus to Moses at the burning bush as the great I Am. Well, look at what Jesus says here. Verse 6, I am he. In fact, he says the same, doesn't he, in verse 5. I am he. I wonder how much we are to read into this. Maybe I'm reading it into this more than I should, but I can't help thinking that it's significant. I am he. Due to the power of his name, these men fall back and to the ground. You see, who is the one who has the power in the garden or in the olive garden? Is it all these soldiers with their weapons? Or is it Jesus? Is it the one who speaks? And due to the power of his word, he's able to cause soldiers to fall back and onto the ground. See, Jesus is the one with the power. Jesus is the one who is in control of this situation, but he's going to allow himself to be arrested and tried. So secondly, we see the greatness of his power, and thirdly, we see the greatness of his love. The greatness of his love. Now I want you to notice something here. How many times does Jesus get these people who have come to arrest him to say who it is that they've come to arrest? It's twice, isn't it? Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Verse 7, again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth. I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. Why twice? Why isn't one enough? Because he wants them to be clear in their minds who it is that they have been given permission to arrest. And that's him, and that is him alone. They have not been given permission to arrest his disciples. And you can see how significant this is if you read on into verse 8. "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." See, Jesus isn't so much concerned about himself. He's concerned about his disciples. He loves them. And he wants to protect them. And what do we read next? This happened, verse 9, so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Now, the words he spoke can be found back in John chapter 17 in verse 12. You might like to just quickly glance at that verse. "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled." I think you will agree with me that here in John chapter 18, Jesus seems to be concerned to protect them physically. He doesn't want to see them arrested and taken along with him, possibly to suffer. But throughout John's Gospel, we have seen that Jesus is concerned to keep or to protect in a spiritual sense. So how is this a fulfillment? Well, I think it is a fulfillment, and I do believe that there is a relationship between the two. These disciples are not strong in faith. They are incredibly weak in faith. And if they get arrested and tried too, and their backs are scourged and so on, what are they going to do? Well, the answer is they're going to turn away from Jesus. They're going to forsake him. They're going to reject him. They're going to give up on him. They're not going to persevere in faith because they're not ready for torture and death by means of Roman crucifixion. And if they turn away from him, they will be lost spiritually. Because it is only those who persevere in faith to the end that are saved. Now, someone might say at this point, but Mark, you're always teaching us that a person cannot lose their salvation. And you're right. I am teaching that, and they can't. Jesus won't let it happen. And this is why here in the garden, Jesus will not allow them to be tempted beyond what they can bear. This is why Jesus is concerned to protect them physically. Because if he doesn't protect them physically, they're going to be affected in a big way spiritually. Indeed, they're going to suffer big time. Later, of course, they would be strong in the faith. They would be able to experience persecution in Jesus' name. Later, many of them, if not all of them, would be martyred for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Jesus, and they would die extremely well, but they're not ready to suffer and die well at this particular point. And so Jesus protects them physically in order that he might protect them spiritually. So here we see the greatness of his love being expressed to his disciples. But fourthly and lastly, we see the greatness of his obedience. The greatness of his obedience. Now we see that Peter, Simon Peter, had a sword. Probably a dagger-like sword that he would have used for fishing. And Peter got it into his head that he would take on the whole crowd, which seems a bit ridiculous, really, doesn't it, when you think about how many there were and the fact that he wasn't a soldier, he was a fisherman. And he ends up striking the high priest's servant's ear and cutting it off. And we know from other accounts that Jesus healed the high priest's servant's ear and put that particular matter to an end, or certainly calmed the situation. What are we going to give Peter for bravery? Well, I think we've got to give Peter 10 out of 10 for bravery. But what are we going to give Peter for his actions? Probably naught out of 10. I mean, he was so foolish, wasn't he? I read a book once all about Peter entitled The Blundering Buffoon. Now, I don't know whether that's fair or not, but that was the title of the book. He was always putting his foot in it, wasn't he? Always getting it wrong. And here he got it wrong in a big way. Put your sword away, Peter, verse 11. Are you trying to interrupt God's great plan of salvation? Stop trying to mess everything up, Peter. Let God's will be done. Don't you realize that we've been planning this? That is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity. Peter, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? It's what Jesus has come into the world to do, to drink the cup. The cup of God's wrath against sin. If we read the Old Testament, we will see that the cup is often associated with God's wrath. In fact, if we read the book of Revelation, we see the very same thing. Revelation 14 and verse 9 says, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Jesus then will die in supreme obedience to the Father in order that he might drink the cup of God's wrath against sin. What a terrible thought. And Jesus agonized over this, didn't he, in the Garden of Gethsemane. What did he pray? Father, if you are willing to take this cup from me, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And we read that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling on the ground. How he agonized in the garden over drinking this cup, but he knew that it was a cup that he must drink. For this was the will of the Father. And here we see in the garden, he gave himself over to this mob, knowing all that it would lead to. This was not a trap or an unfortunate incident that caught Jesus by surprise. This was Jesus taking the first step, if you like, towards the obedience of the cross. And so fourthly, we see the greatness of his obedience. So even in a portion of scripture like this, we see the greatness and the glory of Jesus, the Son of God, shining forth. We see his courage. We see his power. We see his love. We see his obedience. Now my time is nearly gone, and so I just want to finish this morning by looking at verse 14. Verse 14 of John chapter 18. Let me read verses 12, 13 and 14, but it's verse 14 really that I want to focus on. Then the detachment of soldiers, with its commander and the Jewish officials, arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. I don't suppose Caiaphas really understood exactly what he was saying when he spoke these words, but how full of glorious truth they were. Jesus would die in the place of sinners, bearing their sin and shame and suffering the punishment they deserve so that they might live. This is what theologians call penal substitution. One dying and paying the penalty in the place of others. This is what Jesus has come to do. He's come to die. He's come to pay the price for our sin upon the cross. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Did he devote that sacred head for such a one as I? Was it for sins that I had done? He suffered on the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty Maker, died for man, the creature's sin. So might I hide my blushing face, while his dear cross appears, Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. Dear Saviour, how can I repay the debt of love I owe? Lord, take my very self, I pray, my all I give to you. Let's pray together. Lord God, perhaps the religious authorities thought at this particular point that they were winning the day. Perhaps Satan thought that his great plan to win the day was coming to fulfillment. And yet, Lord, as we have looked at these verses this morning, have seen so clearly that it was Jesus who was in complete control. He was the one with the power. And we know, Heavenly Father, that your Son allowed himself to be arrested and tried and crucified because it was your will that Jesus be crushed, that he should suffer and die upon the cruel cross. Lord, many of us here believe, and we are able to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for suffering and dying in our place, for drinking the cup, for bearing the wrath that should have fallen upon us in our place. Lord, however can we thank you enough? But Lord, we want to thank you from the very bottom of our hearts. Lord, because you have given us such a wonderful Saviour, because you have granted to us such a great salvation, what can we do but devote our lives unreservedly to you in praise and thanksgiving? Lord, hear our prayer, because we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.